Let me say here before we get started, just so everybody kind of understands where we're at. I'm going to lunch with the Church of Christ guy next Wednesday at 11 o'clock. Probably I'm going to try to set it up for him to come, for them to come back, not next Thursday, but the following Thursday. And let me just tell you here, you know, how you ought to plan to do this. Bottom line is this: I'm going to, and here's how I'm going to open it up, and I'm going to tell him that that you guys have been, we've been coming through church history. We've talked about it in Bible Basics. Bob brought us through it on the last class and everything, and I'm going to tell them that this is the thing that they've got to reconcile for us. And I'm going to specifically tell him that the rest of it to us doesn't make any difference. So I don't want to hear Acts 3:38 or Mark 16:16 till you can explain to me what's going on down through church history. And so I'm gonna limit them coming out of the chute that's what they've got to deal with. My deal with you guys, I think this is what you ought to do. And we talked about this before when we did our debriefing. But I think the bottom line of this is this. Everybody, the guys have to get yourself into a mindset and an order. And maybe you want to do this among yourselves. I don't know. But I would think that if everybody, say each guy took a particular year in history, like Bob took 1600, Danny took 1400s, you know, you take 1500, and learn everything about that. Have it down on paper in front of you. Know who the people are, the Bible-believing groups are, and I can help you with that. But get everything down that instead of you trying to learn the whole gamut of the church history, just learn one particular 100-year segment and get the key people and the key events in that segment and what they were up against, and get some key people, key names that you have documented what they believed and who they represented. That way, that when the guy says something and somebody asks about, where were you guys in 1400? Because in 1400, you know, this was going on, and this guy, and you give me your guy, and he doesn't have any answer, then somebody else can get up and say, well, you know, yeah, and in 1500, you had this movement here and these guys here. I think it'll go a little bit better that way. You don't want you crossing over on the same ear, so you guys probably ought to get together and put a strategy together, and then you're going to have to hold their feet to the fire. I'll know more next Thursday after I talk to him. But basically, here's the deal, guys. I'm going to give him about 10 minutes. When we're going to go to 9 o'clock that night, we'll stretch it out another half hour. And I'm going to give him 15 minutes to lay out his thesis on church history. And then I'm getting out of it. If you guys get your butts kicked, it's up to you. I'm not going to come in and rescue you. You know, you're going to have to sink or swim. So you're going to have to put it together and get it organized to how you're going to do it and be professional about it. And the last thing that you want to do is make a statement that you don't know what you're talking about, because if he calls you on it, you're going to look like an idiot. And I'll tell you, and I don't know who can do this, but one of the great aspects of it is to nail him on the manuscript stuff. very seriously, if they got a brush-up class on manuscript evidence at the last time they were here, maybe, but I don't think so. So anyway, that's where that's at. So just keep you posted. I'll have more info next Thursday, because we're supposed to go to lunch together next Wednesday and see what the guy has to say about it. So, well, you know how we work on Thursday night. Any question about the Bible? Who wants to kick us off and get us going here? Yes, ma'am.
All right, Psalms 91.
Well, let me clarify that, and then I'll let you go on. The Psalms falls into three categories doctrinally. And I don't care where you're at in Psalms. Doctrinally now. Psalms doctrinally, David is a type of the nation of Israel, okay? Doctrinally. Historically, he's David, and he's going through the trials of Absalom, the enemies that are after him. So all this stuff in Psalms historically is the actual man David going through the actual things that he goes through with his actual enemies. So there, he's talking about and praying about actual things here that he's going through in his personal life, historically. Inspirationally, David is a picture of you and me. And the things that he goes through are the things that represent the things that you and I struggle with every day in our life, and you can make the applications there. Doctrinally, David is a type of the nation of Israel. And he's a type of the nation of Israel in three categories. And so all of Psalms, doctrinally, I don't care where you go, all of Psalms will be one of three things. The context doctrinally will either be the tribulation period, it'll be the second coming of Christ, and it'll be the millennium. Now, sometimes it goes from one to the other and back again, and you got to watch the context. But give you that, now you can go on. Go ahead, honey. Well, the Hall of Psalms 91 is the tribulation period and the second coming, all of it. Let's read it, and I'll use it as an example. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, historically, that's David. And David's secret place was his relationship he had with God, okay? So he abides under the shadow of God, the Almighty. For you and for me, my secret place, your secret place, is the Word of God. And when you abide in the Word of God, then you're under the shadow of the Almighty. So your abiding has nothing to do with your salvation, but it has to do with your relationship with God, and that is your secret place. That is the place where your Bible ought to be the most private, secret thing that you have in your life. That doesn't mean you don't preach it, doesn't mean you don't lay it out, but your own personal relationship, you ought to have things in there that only you and God hold dear. And it's your secret place. Be your heart, really. Your heart and the Word of God. And so, inspirationally, that's what it's talking about. Now, doctrinally, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now that secret place doctrinally will be what we know in the tribulation period, Sela Petra, or the rock city, where the Jew runs into the tribulation and hides. We're in Psalms 91, where the Jew runs and hides, and God, he hides under the shadow of God in the tribulation period when the Antichrist is trying to find him. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. All right, we know that there's pestilence in the tribulation period. And notice the fowler. What's a fowler? What's a fowler? Somebody that hunts with birds. And of course, that's exactly what do we got here? Now, that statement, and the statement is somebody who hunts with birds, what do we got here doctrinally? Antichrist, and who's his birds?
The demons.
Remember when in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, where it talks about the winged bird going to tell the matter and all that stuff, and demons being likened to birds in the Bible, cormorants, bitterns, flesh-eating ravens, blackbirds, all that stuff. So He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, tribulation period, nor the arrow that flieth by day, tribulation period. Thou shalt not, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor the destruction that wasteth at noonday. And of course, Revelation chapter 16, verse 10 talks about it being dark during the day. So it all fits into that. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine enemies shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Now you see that thing right there? That's that one back there in Matthew 4 where the devil tried to see that. I told you that was a second coming passage back there. And that's what the devil tried to get Christ to do. That's that thing back there I showed you a couple of weeks ago in Matthew chapter 4. And they shall bear thee up their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Verse 13, thou shalt tread upon the lion, the devil, and the adder, the devil, the young lion, and the dragon. There's the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the beast right there in that chapter. Thou shalt trample under feet, second coming of Christ. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he had known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Key word, always be the tribulation period. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy and show him my salvation. And of course, we know that Israel gets the God's salvation at the second coming of Christ from the presence of the Lord, Acts chapter 2. So doctrinally, all that is talking about the Jew going through the tribulation period. In the Bible, God is likened to this gigantic eagle. You find it in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 11, it talks about the fact that God spreadeth his wings over Israel like a mother eagle over her little eagles. And you're going to find that that's one of the ways that you can study God in the Old Testament as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, and like a mother eagle. So you find here the phrase, under the shadow of his wings. You find here the phrase that, you know, like an eagle, and all of these things. Over there in Matthew chapter 24, it talks about taking the wings of an eagle. And you're going to find that that's one of the ways that God, the Bible, lays him, God out in his relationship with the nation of Israel. And that context will always be tribulation period, wherever you find it, wherever you find it. And of course, the concept under his wings will always represent them being safe and resting in him. The phrase on his wings will always be them getting ready to travel someplace. But you just find those things all the way through there. So that's what Psalm 91 is as far as laying it out from a doctrinal standpoint. That help you? Anything else you can add to that for you? Any other questions about it? Yes. Well, all of Psalms, especially the ones that David writes, all of the Psalms picture what David is going through at that particular time. Now, I know that Moses writes some of the Psalms, and it'll picture what he's going through, but the majority of the Psalms is written by David. And you're going to find that they represent, historically, the high points and the low points of his life. You're going to find that the Psalms that talk about how great God is and how wonderful he is, those are the Psalms of David when David is right with God. The Psalms that deal with David being down in the dumps are the Psalms that deal with David when he's out of fellowship with God, much like you and me. So it's a great, great picture and a great layout to begin to see how this whole thing works and see how it works historically. If you can just keep those things in your mind. Psalms is that's why people love the book of Psalms when they're going through tough times, because David wrote it when he was going through a tough time. Israel clings to it when they're going through the tough time. Over there in Revelation chapter, it's in the tribulation period where the Bible talks about the prayers of the saints under the altar. Remember reading that? Those prayers are actually found in the book of Psalms. Those are tribulation prayers that the tribulation Jew is praying while he's going through the tough time. And you actually find those prayers in the book of Psalms typified by David, a type of Israel, going through his tough times and him praying. And it's incredible, incredible concept, but that's what you've got. Book of Psalms is one of the greatest books that you'll ever try to get into. I mean, there is so much in it, it's just unbelievable. Unbelievable. Yeah. Well, the secret place historically would be David's relationship with God. Inspirationally, it's my relationship with God based on my attitude of heart with the book. Doctrinally, it's the rock city or Selah Petra where they run to into the tribulation. I'll tell you, if you ever want to do a study on Psalms, Ruckman's two volumes, there's nobody on planet Earth that gets it. It takes you a while to do it, but nothing touches. Nobody touches him on giving you those three applications and laying them out. They're incredible. And if you ever seriously want to take a study of Psalms, that's what you want. But I'd make sure you learn your Bible before you try to bust into it. Yeah.
How does that line up to the Book of Numbers?
How's what line up Book of Numbers?
Psalms 91.
Numbers where?
I don't know. It says, you know, you had given this once before, like Psalms 90 through 106 line up to the Book of Numbers.
I gave you those because that's what they say. I've never seen it. I gave years ago or a while back, a long time ago, I gave them when we were talking about Psalms. I don't know even when it was, how that the Psalms supposed to break down according to the books of the Old Testament. And I gave them what, but I've never really seen it. But when I teach sometimes, I'll give you what everybody else says, and you can sort it out. But I've never been able to see it in there. It's not real clear, I don't think. But yes, sir. Darren.
Revelation chapter 3.
Another question?
Yeah.
Okay. Everybody done with this one? All right. Revelation chapter 3.
I'm sorry.
Chapter 11,
verse
3. Chapter 11? That's all right. I do the same thing. Okay, 11:3. Go ahead and read it real loud.
I'm having trouble with the, what is a sackcloth?
Oh, sackcloth? Sackcloth, the best thing I can, in the Old Testament, when somebody wanted to deal with their sin or deal with the fact that they weren't right with God and they were trying to make some kind of repentance to God or trying to show God how sorry they were. The Bible talks about sackcloth and ashes. Okay? Now, two things. The sackcloth and ashes go together. Sackcloth is like burlap. You ever see a burlap bag? Burlap sack? They used to put corn in. It's real coarse and it's real rough. It's real scratchy. It's real itchy. It irritates your skin. And they would basically wear clothes out of sackcloth. And I'm not saying that sackcloth and burlap are the same, but burlap is how you understand it. Sackcloth was a very irritable material. It scratched, it itched, it made you hot. It irritated you. There was nothing comfortable about it. You couldn't be comfortable in it. It'd be like wearing a burlap bag. It would itch you, scratch you, and it would be very, very uncomfortable. On top of that, it didn't breathe well, and it made you sweat. So when it talks about sackcloth and ashes, anybody who knows ashes are very powdery, and ashes, when you're sweating to your body, sticks on you, and just makes a really horrible mess. And so in the Old Testament, when they're repentive, or they're trying to repent, or they're trying to show God how sorry they are, They put on sackcloth and ashes. What it does, what it represents, at least in the Old Testament and obviously in the tribulation, what it represents to God, if you can make the connection, is where the Bible talks about that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Well, you wear the sackcloth and put the ashes on, and in a very short time, you got on filthy rags. So it's a picture, literally in the Old Testament, of a person trying to identify with God or show God that he understands that all of his righteousness is filthy rags. And so he puts that sackcloth and ashes on to remind himself how it's so uncomfortable and how irritable it is. A lot of times you'll find they put sackcloth and ashes on when they're fasting or when they're trying to get some kind of answer from God. There again, it plays the same basic role. It shows that person how irritable we can become so quickly and how weak we are in the flesh. And the sackcloth and the ashes would be literally a very uncomfortable scenario to be wearing or be in. And it would show you how quickly the flesh is so weak that how you can't. And that's what fasting did. You know, most people think that people fasted so they'd get their prayers answered. And that's not what fasting is about. Fasting in the Bible is defined as the chastening of the soul. And what fasting does is it shows you when you don't eat for a day or 2 days, it puts you in a mindset that shows you how weak your flesh really is. And, you know, you don't fast so God will answer your prayer. Everybody teaches that, but that's not what it was for. I think it's Psalm 78 that's the definitive verse on that?
Psalm
69. Is it 69? What's 69:10 say?
When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach.
Yeah. See that thing? He chastened my soul with fasting to bring you under a reproach. In other words, the fasting, I mean, here's the problem we all have. The problem is that we all eat good, and when you have everything good in life, and something goes bad in life, it's hard to make that identification. And it's easy for us to get into the mindset that as long as everything is going good in our lives, that we've got the hand of God on us. And when things start going bad, then the hand of God is against us. And that is just simply not true. Just simply not true. But that's where American Christians, for the most part, live. We think that when it's a good thing, and everything's, you know, your job's fine and you got three squares to eat every day and you got this, you got that, you got what you want and money's coming in and you're very comfortable in your life. We in America think that's the blessings of God. And that's just simply not true. My God, the Bible says, my God shall supply all of your need. That's the blessings of God. Now, we in America, as American Christians, we think that when something bad happens, you know, that's the devil, you know, because we think that God is the God of prosperity and a God of all that we have. We've gotten that way because we've lived in America for so long. We've grown up in America, and America has lost its value system from what it once had. So America thinks that way. I mean, everything that I don't know if you know it or not, everything you watch on television for a commercial is something that is aimed either at you or your children or your teenager to focus in on the fact of something that you don't have. And that's what they want. They want you to see this, get up and go buy this. I don't know how many times I've talked to people that dealt with them with problems that in their own personal life. And the case would be is if they're depressed and they're having a tough day, you know, if they go out and buy something, they feel better. And of course, there again, that's a temporary fix. It only lasts for a short time till the new dress is not new anymore, the new car is not new anymore, or they come out with a better model or a better this or a better iPod or a better cell phone, and then it's old, and then you go right back to their old ways, and you feel depressed again. You know, things in this life is not what gives you and I the joy that we need to have. The Bible says that all things work together for good to them that love God who are called according to his purpose, and the all things there is literally the all things. Good things and the bad things. It takes a rare Christian today, and they're hard to find, who can see the hand of God in the bad things as well as we can see the hand of God in the good things. And bottom line is, and we talk about this a lot, but I'll use it as an example. If in the next couple of years, if everything shuts down, and you know, you have to, you know, they really clamp down on churches and witnessing and preaching and all of these things, and it comes to the point where you wind up faced with the fact that you, if you continue to live your Christian life the way that you do and verbalize it the way that you do, you're going to wind up maybe going to jail, or you're going to lose your job, or you're going to lose this and you lose that. Most Christians would not look at that as a good thing. See? And you know why that is? Because we are used to a lifestyle that always produces the top quality of everything that we have. Therefore, we can't think of a world with something going bad and God still being in it. And of course, that's just simply not true. That just goes to show how far all of us are in Christianity from the reality of where God is at. And that's why what the sackcloth did. The sackcloth was a reminder to them. That's what fasting did. It reminded them. It put them, it's what the ashes did. It reminded them how far they were short from what God really expected. And so they put themselves in those scenarios so they would identify with their flesh being so weak. I mean, if you get up and you've got your flesh so trained that if you don't have your cup of coffee in the morning, you're going to get a headache. And you know what? As you go through a day, you don't eat breakfast, you're going to be starving by lunch. You don't eat lunch and go through by 4 or 5 o'clock. You know what? You're gonna think you're gonna die. The truth of the matter is, you can live 4 or 5 weeks without eating and just live off your body fat. And for most of us, that could be 8 or 9 weeks probably. But the bottom line is this: that was Esau's problem. Esau missed one meal. He was out hunting. And hunting is an extraneous thing. He was out there chasing deer and running through the woods, and, you know, he was hungry. When he comes back in, he's hungry. And he's an exact picture of what God's people are today. He had the birthright. That was the right by birth to have the everything that God wanted him to have. What does he say? When Jacob says, give me some of your pottage, and Jacob says, well, what do you give me for it? Jacob says, I want the birthright. What does he say? He says, well, what good is this birthright to me when I'm at the point of death? He missed one meal. One meal. And now he thinks he's at the point of death. You know what the Bible says about him over there in the New Testament? In the book of Hebrews, it talks about the fact, and it says that God was his belly. And of course, that's American Christianity. So, the sackcloth and ashes in the Old Testament was a lot like the reality check that you and I ought to have. And a real sharp Christian, man or woman, a real sharp Christian will not be fooled by their flesh too many times. A really sharp Christian will not be fooled by their flesh. You would think that me and you, as long as some of your 30s, I'm in my 50s, some of you are in your 60s. You would think, looking back in your life and my life, by this time we would have figured out that the flesh, all of our lives, has only got us into one mess after the other. You'd think we'd figure that out, but we don't. But a sharp Christian does. And a sharp Christian realizes that there's no feeding of the flesh. The Bible says, make no provision for the flesh. You don't feed the flesh. You stay away from the things that your flesh are the wrong things, that your flesh wants to gravitate to. You feed the spiritual side. And when you feed the spiritual side, you know, then your new nature grows and your old nature, you know, kind of flattens out and never goes away, but at least the new nature takes over in your life. But we don't understand that today, and most of our Christianity is very fleshy. I can't believe the music that some God's people listen to. I just can't. I mean, I don't even know where you get it. I mean, I just don't understand it. I just don't. I mean, how that ministers to your soul, it doesn't. You know what it ministers to? It ministers to your flesh. But because it's Christian, see, you think that it's okay. And so you put it into your world because this group's a Christian group, so they say. And so they play Christian rock or Christian this or Christian that. And you think there is such a thing as Christian rock. The only Christian rock is the Lord Jesus Christ that you should be standing on, see? I like rock and roll. My name is on the roll and my feet are on the rock. I like rock and roll. But that's as far as it goes, you see? But the stuff that we do, the things that we put in our world, and we wonder why we have problems in the flesh, we will find out as Christians, we will get as close, we'll try to make that flesh and that everything along with it as Christian as we can. But you cannot do it. And that's the biggest problem with modern 20th century Christianity. And, you know, and so the sackcloth thing, the ashes thing, was what they did literally that you and I ought to do spiritually. And that is to always understand where your flesh is at, and don't give it any credibility. Don't give it any provision that it can live on. So that's what the sackcloth and ashes is all about.
What would make the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, not wear them?
Because they're going to, very good. You knew that was Moses and Elijah. Very good. That's good. Where'd you get that at? Oh, for me? Yes. Yes. Touche. Anyway, because they're in the tribulation period, Israel is going through a very tough time of lamenting and dealing with their own self-righteousness and all of the stuff that they've got to deal with. So the sackcloth and ashes, they're leading the nation of Israel, is in representation of where Israel's at, trying to get back to God and dealing with their own self-righteousness.
Will Israel realize that when they see them wearing?
Well, it's not so much of what they see them wearing, but what it symbolizes for you and for me. Yeah, and they obviously would, because the Jews understand what sackcloth and ashes means. It means a time of lamenting. And they are definitely, Israel at this particular point is lamenting, and Moses and Elijah are the two guys that are leading them, so they're leading the lamenting, so to speak. They're leading them along those lines. But that's what it represents. And in the Old Testament, it's more, when you see that, along with fasting, it's more of understanding what it really represents than what it does. But you got to understand one to understand the other. Now, for you and for me, you know, it's a thing where most of that is spiritual. I don't, and sure as I say this, somebody out there is going to get mad because you do it. I don't know. And I'm speaking for someone. Years ago, I used to fast 2 days a week. I didn't eat anything. I wouldn't eat anything from Sunday night to Tuesday night. And I didn't do it to be spiritual. I did it back then because it was part of a self-discipline program for me. At that particular point in my life, I was traveling to places around the world that were very, very, very lucrative places. And I was going places where there was a good chance that you would not get to eat for a day. And I just felt like that part of my disciplining myself, if I'm going to go into those scenarios, it would behoove me to have my body conditioned to know what I have to deal with. For me, it's a lot easier to deal with. So for years, I didn't eat out from Sunday night. It was a big meal, I'll tell you. Sunday night was my last meal, and then I'd pick it up again on Tuesday night. And there were times when we were in Africa, or I was in Central America, or times when I was in South Africa or Central Africa, the biggest test was when we were in the Ukraine and in the Romania and into Hungary. And they don't call it Hungary for nothing, trust me. And it really helped me out because there were times when, you know, I remember taking 40 people into Romania with me. And we literally were going to be there for 2 weeks, and we literally packed in everything. We eat sea wraps for 2 weeks, and we took everything in with us to eat because we knew that once we got there where we were going, you know, that it just you just wouldn't have anything to eat. The people didn't have anything to eat. And I couldn't justify, and those people were saved people. We'd stay in their homes. They'd kill their last chicken because Christians came, and they'd take their last tomatoes out of their garden. And I just couldn't let them do that. So we took our own food in and left the rest of the food with them. But there were times when I remember in Africa when we went into Kenya, and we traveled into the bush for about 2 weeks. And we were with the Mossad, and I cannot tell you, and I had about 20 people with me then. I cannot tell you when we landed in Nairobi, and they put us up that night in what they called a school. And I'm telling you what, it was interesting to me to watch all the people. It was the first time. because we had went through a sensitivity type training to get them ready for, you know, what they might expect. But it was even more than I could hardly handle. It was living in a place that, and we were there for two nights, and then we moved on, and it was a little better after that. But I can't describe this place. I mean, it was absolutely the worst situation you could ever imagine. I can't imagine anybody in a concentration camp being any worse than this. Maybe it was, but after the first night, I slept outside. There's snakes, scorpions, or whatever. Tarantulas, I didn't care. They looked a lot better than what it was in there. But it was terrible, see? And those kind of things were good because it showed American Christians that not everybody in the world has it like we have it. And yet those people are a lot happier than we are. They have a lot less problem than we have. Of course, you know it's true. The more toys you have, the more things you have, the more complicated life becomes. Mm-hmm. You know? I mean, you have 9 toys that take 9 different batteries. You got to have 9 different batteries for the 9 toys. And you got to have all this stuff. And you got to have this and that. And everything goes with it. And life sometimes over those places were just more, people were happier. They were freer. I mean, I'm not saying they don't have their problem, but Americans, you know, American Christians don't have a clue. Mm-hmm. And I didn't do the fasting because I was trying to be spiritual, because I don't know that you can do it today and do it in a right fashion. I don't know if you can or you can't. I don't think you can. I think that all that stuff is a spiritual application. I'm not telling you shouldn't fast, because I think it's good to have your body under your control instead of you being controlled by it. But it's amazing how that, you know, when we know we shouldn't eat something and we sit down there and watch television, or we're sitting down there reading, or we're doing something, and your flesh just tells you, I want that. I want that Twinkie. And you say, no, you don't need the Twinkie. I'm not even hungry. I know I'm not hungry, but I just want that Twinkie. You say, you don't need that Twinkie? Man, I had a steak tonight and had baked potato and salad. You don't need a Twinkie. You're good to tomorrow morning. And the flesh says, well, maybe, but I'd like to have that Twinkie. And you're trying to study, you're trying to pray, and you're trying to pray for the lost, and all you see is Twinkies going to hell. So what do you do? What do you do? I don't know what you do. I'll just tell you what I do. I go get the Twinkie. That's what we do. And for you, it might be a Mr. Good Bar, or it might be a piece of chicken or a piece of pizza left over. I don't know. But our flesh just snaps its finger. Go get a Twinkie. I want a Twinkie. Oh, yes, sir, Mr. Flesh. I'll go get you. Why don't you have 2? Yeah, I want 2. That's our problem. So, you know, I don't think that, I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. I'm just saying most God's people don't even understand what the concept of fasting and the sackcloth is. In a lot of ways, it's more of a spiritual thing of what takes place inside you. And, you know, every Christian ought to fast. You know what your fast ought to be? It ought to be taking away the things of the world out of your life and fasting on those things and not putting them in and living on the things of God. You know what that example's taught? That example's taught, like we talked about Sunday, in Daniel chapter 1 with Daniel and those boys. Nebuchadnezzar had a portion, a daily portion provided for them of all the filth and the ungodly food that was going on in Babylon. And those kids fasted from that food and ate God's food. And at the end of the time, they were 10 times better than his boys. So, but the sackcloth and ashes, that's all a picture of that and how it works. And it kind of puts you in the mindset of how fleshly we really are, even though we like to pretend we're spiritual. And it doesn't take much, but missing one meal and your old flesh starts squawking about the fact that it wants something. And yes, ma'am. Yeah. You got another question? Oh, I'm sorry.
I was just going to make a statement. I had to fast last night because I had to have blood work today.
Yeah, I hate that too. And I just never have blood work done. Oh, I'm with you, honey.
So how they did it and how you had the discipline for that is beyond me, because we get ground cheese and I was no crab.
You mean more than normal? You're one of the nicest people I've ever met. I can't, you know what? I can't imagine you being crabby. Be crabby a little bit for me. Right now, be crabby. Be crabby a little bit. Say something crabby.
I can't do that.
Not to me. Do it to Jose over here. Be crabby to Jose. Do it to John Busquette. He's used to it. Pam does it to him all the time. Do it to John Busquette. Oh, it is. It is. You know what? And that's their own fault for not having a Pizza Hut delivery number on them. That's all I can tell you. But that's where we're at, boys and girls, I'll tell you. We're laughing about it, but I guess we're laughing because it's true. Yes, ma'am. You have another question, or is this the same one?
No, this is another question.
Okay. Does that help you out back there with that? Who asked about the... Did somebody else ask something? Okay, go ahead, honey.
You
what now?
I thought I understood it, but I really don't.
Okay.
I'm kind of confused. Proverbs 31.
Proverbs 31?
Uh-huh. Verses 1 through, I think it's, 1 through 8 or 9. It's talking about the drinking of the wine. And kings, the princes, and it says in there in verse 6 and 7, it's talking about give him strong drink, he who wants to perish. And I was wondering, I mean, what kind of advice is this in the Bible? I mean,
sounds pretty good to me. I feel like I'm ready to perish. No, I understand. Oh, okay, that's fine. We'll straighten it out here. All right, Proverbs chapter 31. The words of King Lemuel. Now, you want to mark some of this in here so you have it. That's another name for Solomon. And Lemuel means devoted to God. So some people read that and they say, well, who's King Lemuel? Well, that's another name for Solomon. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 25 talks about some of the other names that Solomon has. And so it says, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. And of course, his mother we know was Bathsheba, okay? What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Now, notice it says up here the words of the King Lemuel, the prophecy. See? So she's prophesying. Because look down there in verse 3, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. And he did both of those things. See? He brought in many strange women, and it took his strength, it cost him his kingdom, and it wound up destroying him. Okay, so that's what she's talking about. So she's prophesying, that little key word there, prophecy. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Now that's a verse there, and we've studied this before, that in the Bible there's two kinds of wine. And you want to find this out in Deuteronomy chapter 32. We've been through it many, many times. The Bible, the Deuteronomy chapter 32 is the defining verse on the two types of wine in the Bible. Keep your finger here and come on back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look at verse 32:14. Now here's your first mention to it here in Deuteronomy 32, talking about God. Verse 14, butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of rams and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. Now watch, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Now that's grape juice. Grape juice in your Bible is called wine. In some places, it's called new wine because it hasn't fermented yet. And then you got over here in verse 31. Notice the comparison. For their rock, notice small r-o-c-k, is not as our rock. Then there's two rocks. For their vine, verse 32, is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. All right, then there's two wines in the Bible, see? There's the pure blood of the grape, and then there's the fermented wine or strong drink, which is always connected with the dragon, the poison of dragons, or the wrong wine that you don't want to get messed up with or you don't want to get into. And there, that is the definitive passage in your Bible on the two wines, new wine and the wine that's fermented. Now, come over here in Isaiah chapter 65. I'll just show you a couple of these and we'll go back here. All right, read me, somebody read me real loud. Somebody read me, pick it up in verse 7 and read me 7 and 8. Somebody, who's here, got good volume of voice? Everybody, anybody? Nobody can talk? Go ahead, Nikki, real loud.
7 and 8?
Yeah, real loud, real, real loud.
Okay. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous men his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.
What chapter do you have? Might be my reference, but hang on.
She was reading 55.
55?
No,
oh. It's 65.
We'll do that again.
Huh?
We'll do this again.
This is your last chance. But go ahead.
Okay. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord. As a new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do.
All right, tells you there that the new wine is found in the cluster. That means grape juice. Now, let me show you one more shot. Come over here in Matthew chapter 26. You got churches out there today. You got churches out there today that when they take communion, they use fermented alcohol. Wine. Fermented wine. Matthew chapter 26. The most blasphemous thing that you could do is to take the Lord's Supper and use the wine of the devil instead of grape juice, the pure blood of the grape. Grape juice in the Bible is a type of blood. Now this is the Last Supper. And this is what the communion is based on. When we take communion, it's based on, over there in 1 Corinthians where it talks about it, or 2 Corinthians, it's based on this passage right here, verse 26, at the paragraph mark. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. This is the blood, see that thing? of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, we already know that it's called the pure blood of the grape, and grape juice in its basic unfermented form is a picture of Christ's blood. See? So if somebody comes to the point where they take the fermented wine at the Lord's Supper, or use it, or give it, or whatever they do, and there's many, many churches that do that, I can't think of anything more blasphemy other than maybe going to church and taking an NIV with you. It's basically equating the blood of Christ with the devil's wine. Now look at the next verse. Definition. Christ himself. But I say unto you, I will, now he just drank the cup and he told him it was the blood of the New Testament. Okay, now watch what he says in verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this, watch how he defines the cup, fruit of the vine. He drunk grape juice. So, I mean, now you got to keep that in your mind. And now here's the kicker. Once you understand Deuteronomy chapter 32 is the definitive passage on wine, and you come away from Deuteronomy chapter 32 knowing that there's two kinds of wine. There's a new wine that's in the cluster, that is grape juice. And then there's the wine that is the poison of asps and dragons, which is the fermented hooch that once it gets fermented. Then the Bible takes for granted, once you know that one is of Satan and one of is of God, that Jesus or God or God's people would never partake of the devil's drink, just like they ought not to take of the devil's Bible, but that's the way it is. So how many times do you hear it? Oh, I've heard it all my life in John chapter 2, that when Jesus turned the water to wine, that's exactly, they say, see, it's okay to drink wine or drink this because Jesus turned the water into wine. Well, not according to Deuteronomy chapter 32, he didn't. You're going to tell me that the Son of God is holy and righteous, and when he turned it in, once he's told you that there's two wines and there's two rocks, once he told you that, you're going to really tell me and believe that he turned it into the fermented stuff, which is the poison of asps? The sinless Son of God did that? But of course, they don't understand Deuteronomy chapter 32, see? And then there's the verse in Timothy that every drunk in the world knows, and that is where Timothy's told by Paul to go drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And every drunk in the world knows that verse. He may not know what John 3:16 is. He know if you go down to the mission and you ask him, what is your life verse? It'll be 1 Timothy chapter, whatever it is. You know, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Obviously, in that chapter, he's telling him to drink it for the medicinal purposes that he's got problems with his stomach. And who doesn't know that most medicine is alcohol-based? That's why they have to, I mean, or in most cases, it's drug-induced based. That's why the federal government restricts how you can get it. But understanding all of that, then come back to Proverbs chapter 30. Now maybe it'll put us in a better context here. There's a church here in town. I won't tell you who they are. There's a church here in town that everybody on the staff, if you go over to their house, their refrigerator is stocked full of beer, all the pastoral staff drink, and they're one of the biggest churches in this town. In fact, somebody told me, and I won't tell you who it is because she's here tonight, but one of them, somebody told me one time that they were going out to eat together someplace, and they were going to a Bible study, and they were eating here at some restaurant here in town, and one of the gals said, I'm going to go ahead and have a margarita, and somebody else says, so am I. I'm not going to have to teach Bible study tonight, so I'm going to go ahead and have one. So praise the Lord. We'll make Jimmy the barkeeper back there, and you can be the barmaid back there, Nancy. How'd that be? Jimmy, set up a round for everybody. Crazy. Proverbs chapter 31. Let's go back to it. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. His mother taught him exactly what he fell into. Give not thy strength unto women, nor the ways to it which destroyeth kings. Verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Now her confusion is, well, verse 5, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. So then the key is that a king is not to drink wine or strong drink because it affects his judgment. And his job as king is to stay between the narrows and make the right judgments. It clouds his judgment and perverts his judgment that he can't do his job. And it says there in verse 5 that he'll forget the law. That would be like me and you forgetting the Bible, okay? All right, verse 6. Now here's your confusion. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Now, in the case in 6 and 7, it's talking about, and this was the standard practice, that when they were going to kill somebody that was condemned, that they gave him drink to dull the pain of what he was going to go through. And with that in mind, what did they offer the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on Calvary's cross? Wine mingled with what? And he wouldn't take it, would he? You know why he wouldn't take it? Because of chapter 31, verse 3 and verse 5. That's not the way of kings, and he is the king. See? You run those references right back there and put that whole thing together. And now another thing here in verse 7, it gives you the philosophy behind drinking. And this is why people drink. And there's a lot of good stuff in here. Not only is it the thing where the guy who is the condemned guy, that, you know, he's going to get killed, so if you get him drunk, you know, he's going to the gallows saying, hey, we're going to a party, you know, yeah. You know, call me Stretch. You know, yeah, we're going to. He loses his sense, so he's going to die, so they kind of take the edge off for him, see? And, you know, you get drunk, you don't feel anything, you know? One time, my uncle was a terrible drunk, and he was my favorite uncle, not because he was a drunk. he was a combat guy in Korea. And all my mom's brothers were in the war, and most of them was in World War II. He was the young one. His name was Vernon. And he died without Christ and burning in hell tonight, just sure as I'm standing here. But, you know, I remember as a little guy, I was born in 1950. So, you know, in 1955, I was 5, 6 years old in there, you know. The Korean War was over in 52, and by 53 for sure. And he was in Korea. And he won the Silver Star, won a Bronze Star. And he had some very bad experiences in the war, and he wouldn't talk about them. And he come to the place where one time I did hear him tell my I didn't even remember who it was. I was just a little guy, but he was my favorite uncle because I was an Army guy. You know, I liked to play Army. He was in the Army. You know, and I'd ask him about the Army, and I had all of his medals and everything. You know, and I remember him coming home, you know, out of the Army with his khakis on, you know, and all that stuff. My mom was his favorite sister, so she got all of his stuff, which in time I got all of his stuff. And but he was in Korea over there, and I don't know the circumstance around it, but he did something to win the Silver Star, and then he got a Bronze Star. Somewhere in the process, he was in the foxhole with two of his buddies that were good friends of his, and either something exploded or they both got shot, and it just spewed their brains all over him. And he never forgot that. And when he come out there, you know, he was kind of a wild guy, you know, back in the, you know, Elvis Presley days of the 50s, you know, and all that stuff. And I can still remember him showing up in his 49 Ford or Chevy, whatever it was, with his motorcycle boots on, you know, with the big buckles on them I forget where mine's at now, but I got them someplace. And, you know, the blue jeans, you know, rolled up at the cuffs, you know, and the white T-shirt with the cigarettes rolled up in his shirt sleeve. I can see it. I can see most of you have no idea what I'm talking about. You older folks been around. Yeah, you know who you're talking about. You young ones are looking at me like, what is he talking about? You know, I'm talking about when life was really real. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Elvis the Pelvis. That's what I'm talking about. And you go dump it out and give me some more coffee for them. So anyway, so he was an alcoholic, bad alcoholic. And I remember as a little kid when he'd come over, every time he'd get drunk, he'd come back to our house because my mom, which is his sister, she was his favorite. And it's a thing where I've seen him so drunk, coming in so drunk, and he wanted more beer. And my mom said, Vernon, I don't have any beer. And he said, no, I want some beer. I need another beer. And my mom just got him a big old glass of water, and he drank it down and never knew it wasn't beer. I mean, he was out in left field, man. I remember one time he showed up, and he had his hand cut from here to here. He got in a fight with somebody with a knife, and they cut him. And he walked in the house, and he didn't even know he was cut. He didn't know he was cut. So when you get drunk, you know, it's a thing where you don't feel the pain. You know, you ever notice that, and this is so true, when you're drunk, your body is more loose. Did you ever notice how in a head-on collision, the guy that was the drunk driver will live and the person that wasn't drinking will be killed? Uh-huh. You ever notice that? Happens all the time. You know why that is? Because when you get inebriated or you get drunk like that, your body is so loose that when it crashes, you know, it's just kind of like a big rubber spring. The other person that's sober, that wasn't driving on the wrong side of the road, they get killed because their body tenses up and they get killed in the crash. Drunks always survive it. They always do. Because the alcohol loosens you up and it makes you to the place where you, you know, it's not as volatile on you. And that's why they gave it to condemned men. They gave it to condemned men because of the fact that they come to the point where they were going to die. And so it took the edge off, however they were going to kill them. And they killed them in some pretty gruesome ways back in the Old Testament. Now the other thing in here is this, verse 7. And this is the psychological side of it. This is the counseling side. This is what you learn from places like this when you're dealing with people. It says, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine to those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Now, there's the reason why people drink. People drink to forget. My Uncle Vernon drank to forget what he went over there and had to face over there. He got wounded really bad, wounded psychologically and physically. I remember all the way up till the last time I saw him, and that would have been right before I came out to Kansas City in 1975, you looked at his back, and he had shrapnel all in the back of his back, and there were so many small pieces they couldn't get it out. You know, 35 years after being in Korea, every morning or every week or something like that, he'd pick out pieces of shrapnel out of his back that they couldn't get out, that worked its way up through the thing. He went through a terrible time, terrible time. And he drank to forget. I've seen him drunk as a skunk sitting on the front porch just crying like a baby about those boys killed over there in Korea. He could never get over it, never get over it. He died and went to hell. He died of prostate cancer after I moved to Kansas City. And he wanted nothing to do with God, wanted nothing to do with the gospel. And he died and split hell wide open. As I stand here tonight, I know he's in hell just as sure as I know I'm going to heaven. That's just the way that one went down. But that's why people drink. People drink because they don't want to think about their problems. They drink because they've got so much stress in their life. They've got so many bad decisions they've made that cause so many problems. After a while, you can't deal with them anymore. So what do? You take a temporary fix, you go get yourself bombed, and you come to the point where you forget about it for a little while. But it's still there in the morning or in the night or whenever it is. It doesn't solve anything. But that's one of the ways, another way, when I was a kid growing up, nobody did drugs. If you were in my high school and you did drugs there, I bet you in my high school, which probably had, 1,600 kids in it, I bet you there wasn't two people in there that did drugs, and those two people were looked at like goofballs by everybody else. Nobody did drugs. If you did a drugs, you were an idiot. Boy, not anymore. And drug has become the great reality escape, see? We don't want to deal with reality, so we take drugs. We don't want to deal with, you notice how that all the movie stars and all the famous people, they got all the money, more money than anybody in here all to put it all together, and I was reading in the paper today, Larry Johnson got suspended. You know he's making $330,000 a week? A week! A week. Well, you give me half that, I'll run that ball up the middle. I don't care. You know, at least one time, you know, once a week, you know, $330,000 a week. A week! Not a year, not a month, a week! They said he's going to be suspended 2 weeks' pay. That's $660,000. That's almost $1 million for 2 weeks. That guy makes over $1 million a month. And yet he's in all kinds of trouble everywhere, up and out. He ain't happy about nothing. You know why? Because that stuff don't buy happiness. So he goes out and spends money here and buys this. They probably all drive big cars, you know, and do this and buy the finest clothes, hang out at the biggest nightclub, you know, do everything, you know, have all this stuff, and they're still miserable. That's why you're movie stars. They got all the money, they got all the fame, everybody wants them, and they're so miserable they go kill themselves. You know why they get into drugs? You know why they drink? Because they want to forget their misery. Bubba sings a song down on the mission, and I like the song. He sings, I Saw the Light. And that's one of Hank Williams' songs. Hank Williams died in the back of a cab back in 1955 in Steubenville, Ohio. Overdosed on drugs and overdosed on whatever he was taking back then, and drunk, and died in the back of the cab. The cab driver said he picked him up and was taking him somewhere, and he was sitting in the back brooding out, looking out the window, you know, and he knew he had the famous singer back there, and he says, send me another song. He says, sing a little of that song back there, I Saw the Light. Just give me a little bit of that song, I Saw the Light. You know what he said? He looked at him and growled with glaring eyes, and he said, there is no light. There is no light. You know what? There wasn't any for him. Wasn't any for him. And you had all that stuff, and you don't look at the songs they sing. You can go out and get Elvis Presley's great hymns of the faith, you know, and sit down there and listen to that great mellow voice and sing all about the songs, and that boy's probably split hell wide open and the greatest dope head and fornicator the world has ever seen. They do those things to forget. A lot of times they do it to forget the conviction they're under. Jerry Lee Lewis is another one. You know who Jerry Lee Lewis's cousin is? Who is it? Jimmy Swaggart. Now, Jimmy Swaggart's an idiot in his own right. I understand that. But in the early years, Jimmy Swaggart was pretty fundamental. And he loved God. Now, I can't speak for him now because he's an idiot. But back then, in his early days, he was pretty good. He was pretty good. And at least I'll say one thing for him. He tried to win his cousin to Christ. And he tried to get him saved and tried to win him to Christ and tried to get him to turn from his ways. And Jerry Lee Lewis, he wasn't going to have any part of it. And you know what? He's one of the biggest drunks and fornicators and dope addicts you're going to find anywhere in the world. You know why he does? I'll tell you why he does it. I'll tell you why every day he gets bombed or he takes this, he takes that, because he can't get out of conviction that Jimmy Swaggart put him under 45 years ago. That's the way it is. There's a lot of practical stuff behind these psalms. Or Proverbs, Psalms too, but Proverbs. Yeah.
Proverbs 23, verses 30 through 35 is a psalm that you showed me one time too. Talks about staying away from
Read it.
Okay.
Read it. This is, real loud. Give him the verse.
Proverbs 23, let's start with 29 and go to 35.
23:29. Proverbs 23:29. Go ahead.
Who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again.
Oh, boy, that's it, man. That's every Saturday night and Friday night in Kansas City and around the world right there. Everyone around there. That's it, boy. That's it. That's it. Now, when you look down here in verse 8 and 9, it says, open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Then verse 9 says, open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. And then, of course, that's the end of the chapter there, but or end of the verse there. But it talks about basically, doctrinally, that'll be the Jew in the tribulation period. Somebody's supposed to stick up for them. But in a practical sense, it's you and me as a Christian standing up for the little guy, see, helping the people that want to get out of the mess they're in. I tell people this all the time. I've dealt with alcoholics. I've dealt with people who are addicted to drugs. In the years of my ministry, I've dealt with it just about all. And I tell everybody that I deal with in these areas. I've been through AA, though I never drank, and I also was through NA. That's Narcotics Anonymous, though I never took drugs. But I wanted to go through the programs just to be able to, understand what it's all about, and because a lot of people that I was dealing with were coming out of AA. And I think that AA, in its own right, has a lot to offer in the short term. But I'll tell you one fatal flaw that AA makes, and there's a couple fatal flaws. I think AA was a lot better when it first started, because when it first started, they turned toward God. And God was the primary help that was going to get you out of it. But AA went the way, the same way that the Methodists and many of the Baptists did, and now it's no longer God, now it's your higher power. See? And that could be anything. That could be your bag of potato chips, in your pantry. It could be anything. But so they've lost the God concept. But the other concept that I think ANA, and I got to tell you, I've dealt with people that were severe alcoholics, and I put them into AA, not because I thought AA had the answer in the long term, but AA does have the answer on the short term. And there's sometimes that they're so bad, whether it's drugs or it's alcohol, that they got to go into a rehab place for 30 days and get dried out, because there's just no way to overcome that. It is an incredible hard thing to break. But one of the mistakes that AA makes, and they made this from the very beginning, is that AA takes the position, and I know why they do it, and I'm not arguing with them, I understand why they do it. They tell their people that go through AA that they're always going to be an alcoholic. And they'll get up in their meetings they'll get up and they'll say, they'll give their testimonies, and the first thing they'll say out of their mouth, they'll say, "I'm a recovering alcoholic." Or if you're in NA, they'll say, I'm a recovering narcotics abuser. And if you're in the NRA, then you say, "I've got a gun and I'm not recovering from it." So anyway, however it works. So bottom line is, they take the position that you're always an alcoholic, and I understand totally why they do it, because they don't ever want that person to forget, so they think, or the psychology behind it is, if that person realizes that he's always going to be an alcoholic, therefore he'll always stay away from it and he'll never get close to it because of the fact that you always drill into his head, "I'm a recovering alcoholic. Therefore I can't be around it." And the problem with that is that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that when a man gets saved or a woman gets saved, they're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, all things become new. Truth of the matter is, if you're unsaved and you're a drunk and you're an alcoholic, the moment you get on your knees and trust Christ your personal Savior, you're no longer an alcoholic. Where the AA comes at, and they want to get you to believe you are an alcoholic, so therefore you're going to have to stay an alcoholic and recognize you're an alcoholic, even though you're a recovering alcoholic, to keep you away from alcohol. I would rather have you understand that once you got saved, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. At that instant, you're no longer an alcoholic. You're now God's son, and alcohol has no more claim to you if you put into your life the things that you need to put. And down the line, you could go back into any bar, witness to anybody, go anywhere where booze is served, and you wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. See? In other words, with them, there's always the fear you'll go back. My way, once you do it the biblical way, you're never going back. You know why that is? Because here's the only way. Whatever addiction we may have, and I don't care what it is, there's all kinds of addiction. Whatever addiction we have, whatever addiction it may be, you'll never get over that addiction, you'll never get it out of your life until you first see it the way God sees it, and then hate it the way God hates it. And I've told alcoholics, you will never overcome your alcoholism till you hate that booze as much as God does. Because when you see it for what it is, and how it, as Roy laid out here, and we've talked about it, how it destroys your life and it takes everything from you, including your soul at the end of the day, until you see it for what it is, and you hate it for what it is as much as God does, you're never going to get over. Same way with drugs, same way with cigarettes, whatever it may be. Whatever your addiction may be, or whatever you're struggling with, or whatever you're trying to get through, until you identify it for what it is. And that is our biggest problem. If I can get somebody to openly identify what they're doing as wrong and sin against God and destroying my life, you have a chance. But we always are alibiing our way around it that, you know, how many times I've seen a guy who was a dead drop alcoholic and you talk to him, oh, I'm not an alcoholic, I just like the drink. I really can control it. Yeah, how many times have I talked to somebody who was smoking cigarettes and said, oh, I could quit if I want. Yeah, right, try it for a week. We kid ourselves into thinking we can do those things, but in reality we can't. You give me somebody, no matter what it may be, who will say, I've got an issue and I've got to fix it, and the only way I'm going to fix it is to get into the Bible and see my addiction or whatever I'm dealing with from God's standpoint, and then get the principles, the help, the Word of God. I've had people that couldn't quit cigarettes for 5, 10, 15 years. You know how I get them to stop? Anybody got their little 3x5 cards here? Close to it, that, you know, how many times I've seen a guy who was a dead drop alcoholic and you talk to him, oh, I'm not an alcoholic, I just like the drink. I really can control it. Yeah, how many times have I talked to somebody who was smoking cigarettes and said, oh, I could quit if I want. Yeah, right, try it for a week. We kid ourselves into thinking we can do those things, but in reality we can't. You give me somebody, no matter what it may be, who will say, I've got an issue and I've got to fix it, and the only way I'm going to fix it is to get into the Bible and see my addiction or whatever I'm dealing with from God's standpoint, and then get the principles, the help, the Word of God. I've had people that couldn't quit cigarettes for 5, 10, 15 years. You know how I get them to stop? Anybody got their little 3x5 cards here? Closely here that we've given out. We've given thousands. Anybody got any right here? David, bring yours up here for me a minute. But I work with people no matter what their case may be. In David's case, he was an axe murderer. He killed 16 people with an axe. David, these cards are blank. Oh, here's one. Getteth my hatchet and meet me in the parking lot. You'll love me. I'm a real cut-up. Here's another one. Nothing on these. Oh, I just asked for a 3x5 card, didn't I, huh? Well, believe it or not, some people actually put verses on these. When I work with somebody and they're trying to... How many got cards? Let me see your hands. Okay, there we go. Okay, thank you. And I'm sure there's more people that's got... When I work with somebody and they got a particular issue in their life... We'll take and start out with about 15 or 20 of these cards. I'll do it with people with depression. I'll do it with people who have issues in their life, maybe in a personal situation. I've even had people that they just couldn't get disciplined in getting into the Bible. People who have addiction problems, whatever it is. And what I do, or what we do, is we get about 15 or 20 of these and put a Bible verse on each one of these. And these become their daily deal. In other words, my goal, I'm doing with these cards what in time I want to do with the Bible. Thy word have I hid in my heart, but I may not sin against thee. But you may not be ready to get to that point yet and not know how to do that. So we give you these cards, we fill them out, we get the verses pertaining to whatever you're dealing with, and then you get about 15 or 20 of these, and every time you get the urge, every time if you're depressed, you start feeling depressed. If you're got some issues about your own insecurity and you start feeling overwhelmed or you start feeling this, you get the cards out. And I've had ladies tell me, I had one lady in particular that came in, this was like 5 or 6 years ago. If I told you who she was, you would not even believe my story because of the way she is now compared to what she was then. When she came in 5 years ago or 4 years ago, whenever it was, she couldn't even function. She was on so many pills, she looked like a walking pharmacy. She couldn't even function. And we started by getting her on these principles. And as she grew, we got more cards and she went in. And she told me one time, she says, I had to go to my cards 28 times today. But that's the success of it, is she went 28 times. And pretty soon, these cards you start going over and looking at, and these cards you start memorizing, pretty soon you don't need them anymore because they're in here. Now that's what ought to happen in all of our lives. We ought to be so in touch with the Bible. And I know we're on different levels here, and this is not all of you are here yet, but you need to get here. When you face something in life, no matter what it may be, in your mind, just like if you go over to your computer and you type in the word telescope, or type in the word any word at all, and then you hit that thing on the search, you're going to get, 150 million hits on that thing, that everything you want to spend the rest of your life looking for on that particular subject. Well, that ought to be the same thing you do with your Bible. When you have a particular area in your life that comes up, no matter what it may be, when you're faced with that scenario, it ought to be the little search button on your computer that triggers your mind, and instead of everything in the computer and the Google search coming up, it's every principle in the Bible coming up that gives you for what your particular need is. And I had a guy one time that had been smoking since he was 5 years old. He's about 30 years old. I mean, how do you break that? That's tough. And it's a thing where he got it to the point where he got his cards, and I told him, I said, throw your cigarettes away. He used to keep his cigarettes in his shirt pocket. I said, throw your cigarettes away, put these cards in there. And when he used to reach for a cigarette, now you're going to reach and get your cards. See? And I give him some good cards. Do you know there are cards about smoking in the Bible? About he that goeth down to destruction with a burning fire between his lips? You know that verse? You know the only people in the Bible that you find smoke in their lungs are people in hell? That's a good one. Why would a man who's going to heaven want to put smoke in his lungs like somebody going to hell? Or a woman? I don't think that falls under the category of holy smoke. So I gave him all these great things, you know, and he got over it. He beat it. You know how he beat it? Because instead of every time he reached for that, he got these. And pretty soon those override the desire for the cigarettes, you see. And it works whatever in your life, whatever it is. And in time, that's just why David doesn't have any things on his cards. He's got them in here now, see. He doesn't need them, because when he's faced with something, up it comes, see. And that's the way. That's the way you grow. And that's why the Bible says, thy word have I hidden mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's the key. The key is hiding that word in your heart. And that means you start with your cards, and you get whatever that thing is, and then whenever you have an urge, I've had them with anger. I've had people who were angry people, and they were angry with people. And instead of husbands toward their wives toward their husbands. I had women that couldn't keep their mouth shut, and with those cards we tape. I had guys that would respond to their wives the wrong way, and you take the cards, and the cards are the buffer. The cards are what you ought to do by letting the Word of God rule you instead of you ruling yourself. But it's an easy way to start. And that's why you hear me say it all the time, the importance of learning biblical principles. Now, all I'm doing with these cards is basically giving whoever has them, for whatever situation they're in, God's viewpoint on what they're struggling with. See? And they learn that, God, you have to get out of whatever your addiction is, or whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're fighting with. You can't play with it. You can't pretend it's okay. If you're ever going to get out of it, you have to look at it and see it from God's standpoint, and then hate it like God hates it, or you're never going to get out of it. You're never going to get out of it. And it's like your world friends in the world. You know why some Christians will never, never have a victorious Christian life, and they always get sucked back into the world? I see them all the time. You know why they'll always get sucked back in? Because they can't make the break with their unsaved friends or their worldly friends. They can't. They always have an issue. Well, I want to try to win him to Christ. You ain't winning anybody to Christ. They're looking at you and saying, see, what a Christian he is. Sometimes you have to break with them to get them to see there's a difference. But we just can't do it. And we think every excuse in the world, you know. Well, I've been around too long. Well, I'm a good influence in their life. Well, I want to do this. I want to do that. No. They keep dragging you back in. The thing you have to do is make a break with the world. You have to see the world for what it is. And it just happens all the time. And that's why, you know, when you deal with these problems like we're talking about here, whether it be drinking, whether it be whatever, you know, you have to see it for what it is, and you have to see and understand that people do these things because they're not happy. And they think that that's what's going to make them happy. I don't know how many times I heard people say, well, you know what, I'd really be happy if I just won the lottery. Well, wouldn't it be great to have $98 million that somebody just bestowed on you? Because you think buying everything that you could want was going to make you happy. Being rich has never made anybody happy. Happiness doesn't come from being rich. You're happy comes from being fulfilled. And if you were a creation of God that God created, and God created you for a purpose, till you fulfill that purpose, you're never going to be happy. And that's the bottom line. And when you don't want to turn your life over to God, we try to find everything else that's going to make us happy. And we think that money, things, people make you happy. I don't know how many times I've heard a girl say, well, I could marry, if this guy is going to make me happy, when I marry him, this is going to be everything. And then they get married, and she, 5 years later, she says, it was the worst decision I ever made in my life. Things, listen to me, things don't make us happy. Things don't make you happy. God and the fulfillment of God in your life makes you happy. And if you want the joy of life, you know, then, you know, it's like going to a funeral. You can go to a funeral of a saved person and you're not happy because you miss them, but you have the joy because you know they're with the Lord and you're going to see them again. That's the key. And American Christians cannot get to that. My fear is that we're going to get to it. I think there's going to be a great dividing between the real separating the men from the boys for long. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next year, maybe, I'm just telling you. And I'm just telling you, we've had it too easy, way too long. We have got, as God's people, we have our trust in the wrong things. And we have our hope and our joy and our contentment and all of our desires of our heart in the wrong things. And I'm just telling you, man. I mean, and even with us in our church, you know, the Bible you get, and we hold the line, and the preaching you get, and the doctrine you get, it still happens. Because if you just, when it comes to your relationship with God, you can't ever just take a day off. You just can't. It's something you got to add to and build to every day of your life. And you keep adding the Word of God into your heart and into your life. And, you know, in every situation you face. You know, when I sit down with people and I deal with them and their problems, I don't really have, I mean, I'm not like Dr. Phil who sits down and you know what? The only thing I have is the Bible. And I don't have any advice outside of the Bible. And every piece of advice I give someone is based on a biblical principle. You give me your scenario, I'll give you the principle. But in dealing with people, rule number one is, or maybe it ain't rule number one, but it's certainly up there in the top 10, you know, I never tell people what to do. Because all I can do is lay out the options of what the Bible says you should do. But you got to live it. You got to do it. I can't come and live in your home and make sure you do everything right in the Bible. You know what? You got to have the desire to do it yourself. And I can have the greatest church in the world, greatest Bible study in the world. I can know the Bible better than anybody in the planet and teach it better than anybody in the planet. But you know what? That it does absolutely no good if you don't have a desire to learn what God has for you. I mean, God does His job. You have to do your job. God gives you the truth. You have to do something with it. And that's where we're at. Well, we're going to hold up there because we're getting into time here. Let me remember now, tomorrow night, let me tell you, we made a game change here plan. Obviously, with the rain all day today, Gary told me tonight that there's no way we can get cars on in his place. So here's what we're going to do. I was going to put it on, I'm still going to put it on the phone, but I was going to wait till tomorrow.